This is the word of the Lord from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning in verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. You, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in the law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at the first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your word. Thank you for this revelation of Jesus, this teaching of our Savior. Lord, now as we look into your word, would you yourself be our teacher and our guide? Would you yourself meet us where we are? In our belief and in the levels of our unbelief, would you meet us and lead us forward? Teach us. Let us humble ourselves at your feet and receive truth as you proclaim it. Lord, would you cause us to become the men and women of God you call us to be? And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. I pray it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So today we continue in our journey through the Gospel of John. Now, after the Easter season, Passion Week, the death of Jesus on Good Friday, the resurrection of Jesus on that first day of the week, we look back through the rear-view mirror, if you will, a window into the life of Jesus from the perspective of his death and resurrection. And so we hear these teachings that he gave to us before his death and resurrection, but we see it from the perspective of his death and resurrection. We know who he is, right? Hindsight is 2020, they say. So, that's where we've been. And last week we were in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21. And last week we talked about the flock, right? We discussed a lot of sheep and the sheepfold of God. And sheep are actually the animal most mentioned in the Bible. Over 500 times sheep are mentioned in the Bible. And last week we talked about us being sheep in the sheepfold of God, and that Jesus is the good shepherd. And there we heard Jesus say that I am the door. What he meant by that was, I am the access point. If you come and go into the kingdom of God, if you come and go into the flock of God's people, if you are part of the people of God, it is because of Jesus. I am the door, he said. And he said, I am the good shepherd. And specifically in that world, the Jewish world of the first century, they understood from the law, the prophets, and the writings that Jesus was, or that God the Father was the shepherd of Israel. Twice in Genesis, in the law, he says it. Seven times in the writings, he says it, in Psalms. And then in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, twice in Isaiah, once in Zechariah, in the prophets, God calls himself the shepherd of Israel. So when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is co-opting the job of the Father. He is saying, I am here to fulfill the role of God the Father for Israel, yes, but beyond also all the nations. And so Jesus is proclaiming that he's the good shepherd. He said, I know my sheep and my sheep know me. They hear my voice, they follow me. And then he said, I have other sheep of another fold. And I'm going to get them, and I'm going to bring them, and they're going to become this part of this flock, and there's going to be one flock, and there's going to be one shepherd. I think that's verse 17 or so of John chapter 10. So we understand that that's Jesus saying, I'm not only the good shepherd of Israel, but I'm also the good shepherd of the Gentiles, sheep of another fold, and I'm going to bring them together, and we're going to be one flock, and I'll be one shepherd. And so we learn that John had written that section in John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21, to show that the deep human need to belong is ultimately satisfied only by Jesus as he is adopting us into his flock. We are created to have relationship with God, but because of sin and brokenness, we left God. We left the flock. We were scattered. But because of God's grace and mercy through the work and person of his Son, Jesus Christ, he has adopted us back in. And so now that longing, that human longing, that deep human desire to belong is fulfilled and satisfied through Jesus Christ as he adopts us into his people. That's what we saw last week. And today's text picks up that same theme, that same flock idea, and meets us where we left off, but carries it forward. And yet there's a clear shift of time and location. Usually if there's just a picking up of the theme, you think, well, you know, I've got a lot to say, but I'm going to stop right here, and we'll come back next week and pick up right here. Well, that kind of happens. And yet, there's a clear shift in the text. The reason I didn't, initially I looked at John chapter 10, I was going to preach the whole thing, but very clearly there's a demarcation at verse 22, there's a clear shift in time and location. And so I couldn't just have one sermon, I needed multiple sermons. And so we see in John chapter 10, verse 22, there's a shift to the Feast of Dedication. But there are, I just want to go back about the last three chapters and see what the location and the time was. If you go back to John chapter 7, we find ourselves in the temple in Jerusalem celebrating the Feast of Booths, which is in the fall. It's a time of, not only a time of harvest celebration for the Jewish people, but it was a time to remember their time in the wilderness, in the desert. And so they would build booths and remember the time that they wandered and they had no land. They had temporary shelters. That's the Feast of Booths, and that's in John chapter 7. And at the end of the second half of John chapter 7, it's the great day of that feast. It's the culmination of that feast. And then in chapter 8, we see that Jesus is still in the temple in Jerusalem teaching. And in John chapter 9, he's in the city. That's where he heals the man born blind. And he sends him to the pool, right, to wash. And he's healed. So Jesus is still in the temple, but it's a different time. And then in John chapter 10, the previous passage from this one, we see that Jesus is still in Jerusalem city. He's still teaching. He's still confronting. He's even doing it in the context of the man who was born blind. And now we come to verse 22 of John chapter 10, and they're at the Feast of Dedication, which is in the winter. Now, we know the Feast of Dedication by something else. Anyone know what we know it by?
Hanukkah.
Hanukkah, right? It's the Feast of Lights. It's the dedication of the new temple. The temple had been ransacked and destroyed, and sacrilege had taken place in the temple, and they cleaned it up, and they purified it, and they rededicated the temple. And that's what the Feast of Dedication was about, and we know that that's in winter. How do we know? Because it happens right at the same time we celebrate Advent and Christmas, right? And so you can see that even though there's this general weaving of the same theme, and the themes kind of pile up on each other, or they cyclically grow upon one another, they're not radically different themes. They kind of develop. John develops them through his gospel. He does it over a big time and space. So it's not just like I show up and say, I'm going to say this, but then I'm going to go away and next week and pick up right where I left off and go forward. It's that, but it is an intentional weaving of this theme in John. John is being very intentional about how he's developing and how he's expanding his message in his gospel. So even though there's a clear shift of time and location between verse 21 and 22, the development of the theme is clear and it's consistent. It's obvious. It's intentional. And so let's take a closer look at that together. And in verse 22, it says, indeed, at that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So, where's Jesus? He's in the temple. Back to the temple. Now, here's interesting. This is something interesting. What was one of the main ideas in the last passage, in the last pericope? Jesus says what? He says, I know my sheep, they know me. And what was the other, so we belong because Jesus knows us and we're his sheep and we recognize his voice. What was the other main teaching last week? He's the door. He's the good shepherd. And there are other sheep. And those other sheep are who? The Gentiles. So verse 23 says, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Do you know where the colonnade of Solomon is? In the court of the Gentiles. Wow. That's awesome. It just happenstance. Right? What are the chances that really was designed that way? And at the time, the Feast of Dedication that took place, and it was winter. And so there is this shift, but now there is a proclamation, the very thing that Jesus just said, I have sheep of another fold, and I'm going to make them one flock, and I'm going to make them one, I'm going to be one shepherd. And now, from that perspective, in the court of the Gentiles, in the colonnade of Solomon, he begins to teach again. So, by the way, up to this point in John's gospel, we have seen how many I am statements of Jesus?
Seven.
Well, I don't know how many we've seen so far, but we know that there are seven. In fact, hey, my friend over here on the front row has three of them on the back, or actually on the front and the back. Just stand up for the people in the congregation to see that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We're going to get three all in one sentence, right? So I don't know. Did Mark clue you in that we're doing the I am statements of Jesus? That's just the Lord's will. Now, his dad did not dress thematically today. Though he's wearing orange, so we're not going to miss him. So we've seen there are seven I am statements of Jesus. We've seen that there are seven signs that Jesus does. If you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are healings, and there are miracles, and there are demon exorcisms all over the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But when you get to John, there are only 7 signs in the whole gospel. Wow. Do you think that's happenstance? Was John unaware of all those other miracles? Did he not know about those? You know how many demon exorcisms there are in John? 0. Nada. Zippo. Nyet. Noil, as they say in Moscow. 0. That's right. None. And guess what else we find in John? Today we notice there are 7 feasts in John's gospel. Now, again, happenstance? No. So we see this shift to the Feast of Dedication. It's yet another one of the feasts. Now, when I say 7 feasts, I don't necessarily mean there are 7 unique different feasts, because 3 of them are Passover, different Passovers. 2 of them are the Feast of the Booths, and then in the second half of John chapter 7, it's the great and final day, the special day of that feast. But there are 7 pericopes or passages where feasts are the focus of Jesus' teaching. So what's the point? Well, of course, we know that the biblical number of wholeness and completion is 7. We know that when any time the number 7 shows up in the scriptures, we have to pay attention to that, because it is pointing to something that is complete and whole. And so what we see is that John's focus on the 7 I am statements, his focus on the 7 signs, the 7 miracles, the focus on the 7 feasts, further reveals that Jesus is the completed fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises to Israel. He is completed that which God has spoken to his people, but only now he has expanded that to be the complete fulfillment of the promise of Israel, not just to Israel, but to the nations. That's beautiful. And so we find Jesus walking in the temple, in the court of the Gentiles, in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him. Now let me just stop there and say, I especially, you know, when it's kind of in-house and we're talking at Sunrise Church and people aren't listening in all over the country, or all over Yamhill County, all over the city, or all over the world, I don't repeat this on a regular basis, but I don't know who's listening today, who's heard this for the first time, and I just simply don't want to be misunderstood. In a world where there's so much hatred and division, you can be so misunderstood so easily. So when we see that word, the Jews gathered around him, to some people read this in the Bible and they say, well, that just sounds anti-Semitic. They're singling out the Jewish people again. Well, what's unique about it? What's ironic about it? Everybody in this story, although they are in the court of the Gentiles, so there might be a few Gentiles floating around, but everybody in the Gospel of John primarily is Jewish, except for the Samaritan woman or, you know, a few Gentiles that flow in and out of the story. Everybody's in Jewish. And who else is Jewish, by the way?
Jesus.
So is Jesus anti-Semitic? No. He is the promise. He is the promised one, the Messiah, the gift to God's, what are they called? They're called the children of God, the people of God, the chosen people. So it's not anti-Semitic at all. It's actually God absolutely loving the Jews and embracing them in every way. Fulfilling all of his promises to them. It's not at all anti-Semitic. If you're Jewish and listening to this and say, well, Christianity is anti-Jewish. No, its birthplace is in Judaism. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. That's a bumper sticker. An old bumper sticker. So the Jews gather around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? Wow, what an ironic question is that. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. So Jesus answers them plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. many times have we seen that word believe show up in the Gospel of John? And then Jesus said, the works that I do in my Father's name, right? How many? Seven signs. Seven miracles. Now, of course, we know that Jesus is doing a lot more miracles than that behind the scenes that John's not telling us about. He's only focusing in, he's keying in on seven to say that Jesus is the complete power and person of God the Father. But Jesus says, the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. So, now this is a completely different day. This is a different feast. This is a different location. This is in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus goes right back to that conversation about his sheep. And if you don't believe, it's because you're not among my sheep. That's what he says to the Jewish leaders, to the religious leaders. And by the way, is it all the Jewish leaders? Is it all the religious leaders? No. No, because we know that people like Nicodemus, he's struggling with this. He's coming along, right? And we know that he's going to be, after the resurrection, he's going to be in the camp of Jesus, one of the Pharisees. So even amongst the Pharisees, there are those who are believing in who Jesus is. But Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. By the way, that word know there, gnosko, the Greek word for know, can mean a number of things. I learned them. I learned about them. Or it's also the same phrase, frankly, that we use when talking about marital union between a husband and a wife, like Adam knew Eve. In other words, Jesus is saying, I have such intimate knowledge of them. I am fully aware of them. I know my sheep. And the result? They follow me. Same theme, different day. Doesn't that sound like the sermon last week? So you can get up and leave and go home. And if you do, you got to give extra at the door on your way out. That's a joke. But if you want to, it's okay to do it. But it's a joke. But if you want to, it's okay to do it. Yeah, it's the same theme, different day, but then Jesus develops and expands the theme of his sheep. He's going to expand it. He's going to peel back the layers of the onion. That's a bad analogy for me. I don't like onions. He's going to crack open the clamshell. That's steamer clamshell. Those are tasty. He's going to dig deep into the understanding of a sheep. Right? He's going to expand it. Jesus' words and John's grammar are crucial in the next few verses. If you ever wonder about, here's a big word, ready? Write it down. Soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. Thomas knew it was. He smiled when he saw it. If you ever wondered about, how exactly does this work? Jesus is going to tell us in the next three verses. Amen. And the words of Jesus are very important, and when John records them, he captures them in such a way that the grammar is very specific and it teaches us truths that cannot be denied. Well, I should say he teaches us truths that ought not to be, should not be. It's inadvisable for us to not believe them. Because after all, who's teaching? Jesus. Sometimes things we do not like are very important. I have not found that I necessarily enjoy exercise, but it's good for you. That's good for me. It's even better for me than it is for you. Because you don't dislike it as much as I do. Some of us don't like, anybody not like vegetables? I love vegetables, but some of you all don't like vegetables. House doesn't like vegetables. Fruit? Anybody like not like fruit? I have a niece who doesn't like fruit. I'm like, what do you mean? You know, it's like God's candy. What do you not like about fruit? It's sweet. You know, one day it's not there on the tree. A few weeks later, boom, there's God's candy on a tree. It's like, they're not growing that on trees. Actually, they are. It's good for us, but not everybody likes it. When you go to the doctor, do you remember the days? Some of you are old enough. Art, you remember. Cod liver oil. Now, Pepto-Bismol, anybody remember Pepto-Bismol? You know, some people actually like Pepto-Bismol, and we had this guy in our church that had those little pink mints, and it kind of tastes like Pepto-Bismol.
Yeah.
You could make a candy out of Pepto-Bismol, and some people actually like it. I don't know anybody that bought the cod liver lozenges as a treat. Nobody liked cod liver oil. Except for other bigger cod. Right? But sometimes things we don't like are really very important to us. We got to get those nutrients, those vitamins. We need the exercise. We need the stuff that's good for us, even if we don't like it. And specifically here, the words of Jesus and the grammar of John reveal significant truths that can shape us. Now, I didn't like grammar growing up. I didn't learn grammar in English. I didn't learn me any good English. I didn't learn me any good English until I learned me some Greek. Because they stuck a gun to my head and I said, I got to learn Greek and Hebrew. It's like, I don't want it, but I want to know the Bible. And that's actually when I learned English. I didn't know the parts of speech in English. Like, I can talk me some English. I don't need to learn them parts. Sorry for the teachers. And you can see, you hear it in my voice. You hear it, you see it in my poor writing skills. I really didn't learn it. And specifically grammar, the role of the indicative. I didn't know what an indicative was I don't even know, because I didn't know what it was. I didn't even know what to compare it to. But it's a fact. When the part of speech is an indicative, it means it's a fact. Verse 27 said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Hear, know, follow. They're all present, they're all active, and they're all indicatives. They're all facts. Every one of them. Now get a load of this. Didn't Jesus said, did he not say, I have sheep of another fold? Yep. And so now he's talking about his sheep, and I'm going to get them, and I'm going to make them. They're going to be part of one flock, and I'm going to be one shepherd. And isn't that kind of talking about future? Because Jesus is, while he's already had witness and conversation with the woman at the well, and the Samaritan woman at the well, there's already some Gentiles coming to know and believe. Okay. But when he's talking about sheep and they're going to be part and we're going to be one, that's like a future thing in John chapter 10. It hadn't happened yet. And yet Jesus speaks of the reality of his sheep as though it's a present reality. It's already been accomplished. It is active and it is present and it is a fact. Wow. That is powerful. Next, Jesus reveals more facts with profound implications. Verse 28 says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. I give them eternal life. That's a fact. It's an active, present, active, indicative fact. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one is a fact. No one will do it. Who's included in no one? Everyone is included in no one. So, who will the sheep that belong to Jesus, that are part of his flock, who can come in and take them away from Jesus?
No.
Jesus says no one can do it. Well, what about the devil?
No.
Is he part of?
No.
No one? How about you? Can you take you out? No one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, he continues, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now this is where the Greek translation to English gets a little tricky, because that looks like a past tense, doesn't it? It's an active, present, active indicative. More accurately stated, it would say, my Father, give them to me. But we don't, it doesn't make sense in English, right? It doesn't sound good in English, so we change it, but it's a present active. He gave them, he gave us past two. He gave them to me. Just like Jesus said, I give them eternal life. The Father, give them to me. And then it says, actually the indicative, the next one is not is greater, just is. I included greater because that's the descriptor of the is. But my Father is. He is. It is absolutely a fact. God is. And he's greater than all. And then he reiterates. And no one is able. So God is able, and no, God is greater, and no one is able. It's a comparison. It is a proclamation. It's setting up God to everybody else, and it's saying God is more powerful than everyone else, and no one is able or powerful enough to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And then here comes another indicative, verse 30. Short little verse. I and the Father are. So let's review those facts. Here, if you just look all together, the facts, the indicatives, are all in yellow. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my Father's hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand, and I and the Father are one. So Jesus gives his people eternal life. No one can take them from Jesus. The Father gives them to Jesus. The Father is greater than all. No one can take them from him, God the Father. And Jesus and the Father are one. Those are the facts. Those are the proclamation. That is the proclamation. That is the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 10. So if we belong to Christ, we do so because he has given us eternal life, and no one can remove us from God's hands. That's what John is telling us in John chapter 10, verse 22-40. It is God who has initiated our eternal life. He has initiated our salvation. He has done it. It is the fact of his redemptive power and work in our life. And so, if we are held by the Son, and we are held by the Father, if no one can snatch us out, how secure and confident must we feel? Now notice I underlined the word feel. And some of us, because we live in a touchy-feely world, we live in a very emotional, you know, you hear these things, well, I feel that it's wrong to do that. Well, feeling and morality don't really go hand in hand. Right? I believe that it's wrong to do that. But we say that. I feel like onions don't taste good. Well, that is my feeling, but Art likes onions, right? So it's not that onions do or don't taste good, it's my personal belief or opinion about it. And then we expand this to universal truths. Like, I feel something should be a human right. Good for you. Where is that written? Right? Who else thinks that? Is it just you, or is it like all of mankind, or does God speak it from the heavens? Or we just go by people's feelings. But here I think it's actually important, because when we're talking about our confidence and our security in Jesus, it is not just the knowledge of the truth of the facts. We've already been given the facts. But now we also have to line that up with the feeling, the reality, when those facts sink from our head to our heart, when it changes our very identity and our feeling, our emotion. What is the human experience? It's not just our intellect, it's not just our feeling, but when we bring our intellect and our emotion together, that's the human experience, and we say, I believe that I'm secure, and I am confident that I cannot fall. I am confident that nobody can snatch me out of the Father's hand. But wait, you say. Go ahead, say it. Thank you.
What about?
What about my free will? What did Jesus say about free will in this passage? Well, he just didn't say anything about it at all, did he? What about my choices?
Questions.
But no, I don't think I'm reading it into it. And here's how I know I'm not reading it into it. Consider the response that Jesus gets. How does it go over for him? Do the people love this teaching? The Jews pick up stones again and try to stone him. How do I know that this is what Jesus really meant? Because it's so offensive that he would say, I am one with the Father. I and the Father are one. And if you have eternal life, it's because I gave it to you. And if you're in the sheepfold of God, it's because I'm the door, and you come in, you go out, you follow me. And you hear my voice, and you know me, and I know you, and you follow me. You do the things that I say. I hold you in my hand, no one can snatch you out. The Father holds you in his hand, and no one can snatch you out. And so the Father and I are one, and the result is they pick up stones and want to kill him. Because they can't stand to hear those facts. And Jesus simply answered them, I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it is not for the good works that we are going to stone you, but for the blasphemy. Number one, they're even acknowledging he's done good works. They're even acknowledging that they know that this man's been born blind and now he can see. But they want to kill him anyway because he said he's one with the Father. Because he's saying he's the one who's the author of eternal life. He's the one who initiates relationship with his people. He's the one who knows his sheep. And he says in the second half of verse 33, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. That's why they want to stone him. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I say to you, I said, you are gods? And if he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world? Now, they weren't mad before. They're going to be now. He's saying of himself, the Father consecrated him and sent him into the world. You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works. That you may know and understand the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Again, there's a shift in location, and so we know this is ending the section. He escapes from their hands, and where does he go? He went away across the Jordan. He leaves Jerusalem. He goes down the hill to the east and crosses the Jordan River to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. So he probably took the road down to Jericho and from Jericho down to the Jordan River and crossed the Jordan where John baptized. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. But everything that John said about this man is true. And many believed in him there. So what? Why does it matter? Is it really important? Should we divide the kingdom of God? Should we divide the church of Jesus over people who believe that Jesus is the author of their salvation and believe that he chose them instead of the other way around? Because after all, there's a lot of people who believe that they chose God instead of God choosing them. There's a lot of people who believe that it's their free will, their exercise of their choice. And they don't believe. Does it matter? And if so, why does it matter? What's the end result of all of this? If last week's passage was to show us that the deep human need to belong is satisfied only by Jesus adopting us, then today we learn how completely secure our adoption actually is. Jesus spoke to us, and he said, if you're in my flock, this is how you got here. I gave you eternal life. We belong because God initiated it. He's the one who came to us. He's the one that met us in our sin and brokenness. We were dead in our transgressions. How much ability does a dead man have to do to go look for help? Well, salvation is like God is in a lifeboat and we're floundering in the water. We're drowning. And God the Father throws Jesus the life ring to us, and we have a choice. We can take hold of the life ring, or we don't have to take hold of the life ring.
Well, nobody would actually say that. Actually, they do say it.
And that's the analogy I used that I was taught to talk about salvation in the church I grew up in. Here's the problem with that. The Apostle Paul doesn't tell us that we're floundering in the water. He says we're dead in our transgressions. We've sunk to the bottom. We're floating like this on the bottom. Jesus isn't a life ring. God sends his Son to rescue his people. He jumps in. He goes to the bottom and he picks you up and he brings you back and he puts you in the lifeboat and he breathes new life, the Ruach, the wind of God, the Holy Spirit, into your life. Where there was once death, now there is life. Once you were blind, but now you see. Once you were sinners that deserve sin and hell and separation from God, but now because Jesus has taken that upon himself and taken that to the cross on your behalf, you now have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That once you were, the old has gone, the new has come. Because God has initiated it. And not only has he initiated it, but he's held us. We are held by him. We are in the grip of his grace. We are held by the Son, and we are held by the Father. And no one can snatch us from their hand. And by the way, they are one. No one can snatch us out. So what is the nature and the character of a God that would do this for his sinful, rebellious people? What must he be like if even in our sin and brokenness, he would still do that for me? He would be loving. He would be merciful. He would be gracious and compassionate. And long suffering. When the one leaves the 99 and he leaves the 99 and goes out and finds them and brings them back. And he sees the Son far off and he meets them halfway and he ushers them in and he says, I'm going to kill the fat calf and we will have a celebration because my Son has come home. That's the nature and the character of that God who has initiated salvation in our lives. What if you were completely adopted by God? What if no power on earth or in hell could snatch you out of his grip of grace? What if you were so completely secure in his love and his care that you could face anything that happens in this world? Anything that you do, anything that's done to you. What if? Because that's what's true. That's the facts. That is what Jesus tells us. That we belong. Do you belong? Do you hear his voice? Because he said, my sheep know my voice. Do you believe Jesus' facts? Not facts about Jesus that someone else is teaching. Do you believe the facts about who you are that Jesus proclaimed. How secure are you? What if you were completely secure? Well, but Master, if you're eternally secure, then you can go do whatever you want. Once you're saved, you can just go do whatever you want. What's the facts of that? What did Jesus say was the facts of it? What did Jesus say about that? He said something, but it's in there. Boom! That's right, Art Hop. That's exactly right. If we are in Christ and we are his sheep and we are in his fold and we are in his flock and he holds us secure, the answer is, I don't get to go do what I want. I will follow him because I know his voice. He knows me and I will follow my shepherd. So who can snatch you away? Nobody. So if you belong, what's next? Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for these awesome facts and the truths of your word. That you, in your sovereign control, in your gracious manipulation of our sinful lives, you have met us in your perfect love, and you have redeemed your people. So, Father, it's in Jesus' name that we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves before you, and we say, we hear your voice, and we commit ourselves to following you. Well, there's lots of things we don't understand. I don't understand about free will. I don't know about my choices. I don't know every way of why I do all the things I do or why I can't do the things I want to do. But I did hear what you said about me, and I know I belong, and I hear your voice, and I hear you calling me to follow you. So, Lord, I want to pray for myself and for my friends that those of us who hear your voice, we would let all the other questions either fall away or at least take a back seat to the facts that Jesus has proclaimed to us about us. And we would worship as we follow you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last word. Stand together for last word. But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing